Good evening, everyone. I'm so glad that you have tuned in for our Good Friday live stream. I don't know about you, but this season of COVID has been kind of intense. And I think that probably a lot of us are looking for encouragement, strengthening, peace, and comfort as we turn to God's Word and worship tonight. And it could seem perhaps a bit counterintuitive to meditate on death as a way towards those good things. But I really believe that as we take time together tonight to reflect on the choice that Christ made for all of us to die for us, that God has a particular word of hope and instruction for us that will light our way and hopefully help us to weather not only this current COVID storm, but really all that life might have for us in the future. So let's take a look together, in particular tonight, at Jesus' example as he faced the cross. And as we begin, I want to recognize that many of us may feel tonight that we're also bearing and facing crosses of our own. Whether it's the loss of income or livelihood, whether it's someone who is sick or even the loss of a loved one, and whether it's a burden that we're carrying or whether it's a cross and a burden we're carrying in love for someone else. It's a heavy season, I know, for many, as I've heard from you your stories, and I recognize, where we may be at as we come in tonight. And for others of us, perhaps this season is not as heavy, but I think for one and all of us, this is certainly an unusual time, and its particular requirements can be challenging. I've heard from more than one parent that as the newly appointed dean of their own personal homeschool, that they'd like to expel all their students. And so there it is. It's an unprecedented time for all of us. Well, thank God that in a time like this, the God that we serve is not one who's far removed from our suffering, but one who experienced suffering himself and is familiar with it, who knows what it is to live in this broken world. And perhaps no story brings that more to life than looking at the story of Good Friday. So let's turn our attention now to Christ and his life as he faces the cross. And in particular, I want to turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 36. And in this passage, it describes Jesus's final hours of freedom before he is arrested, tried, and crucified. And in those hours, what he chooses to do is to go with a group of his disciples to a garden, Gethsemane, and spend some time in prayer. And this is what it says happened. It says, "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.' Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. 'Abba, Father,' he said, 'everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" And we can hear in this passage the raw passion of Christ, the deep distress, the sorrow to the point of death. And we rarely think of God as ever feeling overwhelmed. But here, Jesus says in his full humanity that he experienced his soul being utterly overwhelmed with sorrow and with pain. And we see that in his hour of need, Jesus cries out to God the Father for help. "Abba, Father, you can do all things. Please intervene. Take this cup from me." And I think that that cry is something we're very familiar with as well. When we're in our hour of need, we cry out to God. And what we see throughout Scripture is that our good Heavenly Father very often says a big fat yes to those cries of our hearts. We see him intervening in Christ's life and in the lives of almost all the people of faith that we read about in Scripture with miraculous provision, calming the storms, multiplying food, healing all the sick. Scriptures say that Jesus healed all the sick who came to him, delivering people from danger, from captivity. I mean, the Bible is chock full of these stories of miraculous provision, again, for just about all the individuals of faith that we read about. And when we also think back on our own stories, we can probably think of times that God has intervened for us. We can think of times where he answered that prayer, where he made something possible, where he provided. And for those of us who consider ourselves followers of Christ, we can think back, as Pastor Chris has invited us to this week, on our own testimonies of how we came to faith, how we were saved. And remember all that God orchestrated, the people he brought in our lives, the circumstances he arranged, how he provided so that we could come to know him and our souls could be saved. And as we remember that, we know that God loves us. We're filled with such gratitude. And certainly for Jesus, as we come back to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that he knows he's loved, and he prays in faith. He's experienced countless miracles. But on this night, something is different. Because on this night, God does not grant the cry of his heart. Even for Christ, even for Jesus himself, his desperate plea, his clear preference for this cup to pass from him. In this instance, God says no. Now, the Bible says that Christ experienced every temptation just as we do. And when this kind of crossroads, when this kind of situation happens to Christ or to us, to any human being, when we face a situation where the desperate cry of our heart is not answered by God in the way that we hope for, particularly if it's something that we consider to be not just a luxury, a desire, but a necessity, a basic good, it can really blindside us spiritually. We can be left in a place of wondering, where is God in this? How do we navigate through this dark place to find life, to find hope? Now, as we press into this tonight, I want to be clear, as we look together at this, that we are not saying that when we cry out to God that we're expecting to hear his no, either in this season or in general. When we pray in faith, because we see clearly again that God very often says yes and amen to the cries of his people and provides in power. We see that throughout Scripture. And what we're acknowledging also tonight is that for all of us, whether in this season or at some point in life, there will be a time where we cry out to God for something that's important to us and he doesn't respond in the way that we hoped for. And when that happens, what do we do? I think it's helpful for us to have thought about this and really have rooted ourselves in Scripture and in the promises of God's word, so that when that season comes, we have a bit of a roadmap, a light to guide us in our way. And I don't think we need to have any fear in naming these things and in looking at them, because they're a part of life and God is in fact in them. So let's look together today at the hope that God offers us and some of the darkest places. As we start, let's start by taking the important first step of just recognizing that certain things are not good. They're broken, they're evil, they're not right. Things like sickness and mourning and death and pain, they won't be with us when we're in heaven. When all things are as they should be, they will no longer exist. And so they're not of God in that sense. That brings us to a question of why then do they exist here in this world and even in our lives, when the God we worship and serve, who we believe is sovereign and good, you know, is at work, is in control. We can't wrap our minds around it. And when we can't wrap our minds around something, sometimes we can feel a bit adrift, like at sea, lost. We don't know how to reconcile sometimes the gut feeling that we have, that we know what is good, what ought to have been, with the reality we're faced with, that somehow God has not provided that. And when we come to that crossroads, it can be a confusing and difficult place for our souls and in our spiritual journeys. And in that place of pain and of difficulty, we face temptation. We face a temptation to believe that God is absent, that he doesn't care, or that he's not good, he doesn't love us. And that temptation is particularly potent because it's actually the original sin. All of these thoughts and emotions, they all stem from the same root, which is actually the temptation to believe that God is not actually good, but rather that he's a withholding God, a God who withholds what's good from us. And that is exactly what the first man and the first woman struggled with. Right? In the story of creation, the Bible tells us that the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, lived in a garden paradise, and that God was good to them and told them that they could eat of the fruit of any tree they desired except one. And Adam and Eve looked at that tree, and they could not understand why God would withhold it from them, because they saw it was good and would lead towards wisdom. And so they took it and they ate. And ever since then, all of us have struggled with this same sin, this same temptation. So perhaps we shouldn't be surprised then when in our hours of greatest weakness and pain that this temptation would be the one that comes up. Now again, Scripture tells us that Jesus faced every temptation we face, but just without sin. So we know he faces temptation as well. And as we return to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that he shows us the way to life in just two sentences. He says, "Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." With two sentences, Jesus somehow transitions from raw pain, sorrow to the point of death and the earnest, desperate cry, "Take this cup from me," over to trust and to surrender. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." In fact, literally with one word, he transitions over. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, I want to propose to you that for you and I, for all of us who are not Christ — Christ was fully human but also fully divine and perfect, we are not, we are human, we are limited — that perhaps for us who are not Christ, two sentences might not quite be enough time for us to transition from desperation to surrender. We might need a minute. We might need many, many minutes. Christ points us the way. And to help us get a picture of what this process of transitioning from that desperation to surrender might look like, I want to briefly draw from another famous biblical figure, and that's from the story of Job. Job is an Old Testament figure who, there's a book in the Old Testament named Job that tells his story. And in that book, what we learn is that there's a man named Job who is a righteous man who loves God and who's prospering, until one day he loses everything. And all of this happens in the first hour and a half, in the first chapter and a half of that book. And then he spends the next 40 chapters of the book trying to work this out, trying to process this. And he pours out his lament, his bitterness, his questions, his confusion, his anger, all of it, as he processes with friends and ultimately with God. And he hears from God as well. And God does not answer the question Job poses of why. God, in fact, actually poses many questions of his own to Job. But somehow, through this process of wrestling, through this back and forth, miraculous transformation takes place in Job simply through that process of dialogue, where we see that Job, at the beginning, he's bitter. He curses the day he was born. He says this in Job chapter 3. He says, "Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb?" He's so bitter. And even by Job chapter 23, he says, "Even today my complaint is bitter." But somehow, as he continues to engage in this earnest dialogue, he comes to a place by the end. Job chapter 42, verse 3, he says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And he repents, and he places his trust in God, and God commends him. So somehow, mysteriously, this transformation happens. How does this happen? Well, what we see from Job, and also particularly from Christ himself, is that they bring their honest selves, where they're at, their raw emotions, their pain, their earnest, desperate requests, all poured out before God. And in that, there is a choice that they're making, not to run from God, not to leave God, not to stonewall God, but to engage with God. And as they engage, they further make a choice not to ignore their pain, not to pretend that they're fine and that everything's okay when it truly is not. They make a choice to bring their honest everything, thoughts, emotions, requests, everything before God. So there's a choice that they make to engage with God in a place of honesty. There's a choice they make to engage with God in a place of honesty. And then there's a choice they make to also allow God to have room to have his say, that it's not just us speaking our peace, but God also speaks his peace in return to us. And somehow in this wrestling, in this process, something mysterious happens. There's a transformation that takes place. I think of it kind of like whisking eggs. If you've ever beaten egg whites for a really long time, they turn from this clear goo into this solid, white, fluffy, stiff substance that somehow happens simply from agitation, from this continuous whisking and beating. And I think it's a great picture of what happens in our own souls too, as we agitate, as we wrestle with the Lord, that there's a transformation that happens within as we go through that process. As we wrestle and as we engage in this transforming process, I believe that at some point, eventually, when we're ready, we'll be brought to a question. And that question is, will we worship God only when we can understand him? When we think we know what's going on, like Adam and Eve were so sure they knew that they had the complete perspective of what was going on. Or will we accept that God, by definition, cannot be fully comprehended by our limited human perspective and minds? And will we, in humility, lay down our demand, our need for understanding, for a logic that we can comprehend, that fits in our human capacity to comprehend? Will we lay that down in surrender and in its place choose to worship God, acknowledging that he is beyond us? It's a different depth of surrender and depth of worship than we might ordinarily face or think about, but it's actually one that all Christians are invited to throughout Scripture. It's just that we might not come so starkly face to face with it in our day-to-day lives, because ordinarily our lives are fairly comfortable. But if we lived perhaps in another part of the world or in a different point in history, we might face this question every day. Will we worship God in the midst of an incomprehensible situation? As we process, as we wrestle, as we hit these crossroads in our journey, there's a choice that we face where we can hold the God who loves us at arm's length because he didn't give us the thing that we hoped for and wanted. Now, we can hold the God who loves us at arm's length because we cannot understand his ways. And we can feel so completely valid and justified in these feelings. And certainly, any other people around us who hear from us would understand and empathize. But if we make that choice, the one who pays the price for it is ourselves. We pay the cost. We are the ones harmed by that choice. As we lose the love and the support that we actually desperately need in our hour of greatest need from the Lord, and as we allow cynicism or bitterness, fear to seep into our hearts and take root. All of those things rob us of the ability to love and to be the light, the people that we desire to be. Tonight, this Good Friday, we reflect on and remember what Christ has done for us. What we know of God is that he chose to die for us. He's a God who chose to lay down his life. What we know of God is that he's a God who did not withhold even his own son from us. He's not a withholding God, but a loving God. This is what he reveals to us of his nature on Good Friday. And all of this stands in stark contrast to the voice of the enemy, to the voice of the tempter who would say, God doesn't love you. He's not here. He doesn't care. He's withholding good. In our place of weakness, as we mourn, as we wrestle, as we struggle with temptation about what to believe about who God is, we can take heart that our God does not judge us in the midst of that struggle. Rather, Scripture tells us he empathizes with us because he himself faced that temptation. And the crazy thing is that Christ won the victory for us, not through triumph of miracles and overthrowing the Roman emperor through battalions of angels coming to his aid, but he won the victory for us here in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his knees crying out to God, I don't want this, but choosing nevertheless, yet not my will, but yours be done. In that moment of deepest surrender and worship that he won the victory for all of us. It was through surrender that the victory was gained. And so Christ shows us, he shows us the way. Through his death on the cross, he reveals to us that the nature of God is one who would not withhold any good from us, but who would give even his own son, and who would enter into our suffering and is near, that's who God is. And in his death on the cross, he shows us that there's a way to victory that goes through surrender. And in his death on the cross, he has made a way for us to be able to freely approach the throne of God and pour out before him all our hearts, all our pain, our sorrows, our questions, all our anger, our bitterness, our needs, our desires, everything. In nakedness, in honesty, in vulnerability, he has made a way for us to do that without fear. And he's made a way for us to hear back from God personally ourselves. As we do this, as we wrestle, as we come to this place, this question of surrender, as we walk with God through these dark spaces, eventually, as we're being transformed, God brings us through to a place of rest. We come to a place where we reach the end of ourselves. We've exhausted ourselves. We choose to finally just collapse and rest in God's big loving arms. We choose to surrender, to depend, to recognize that we need God. We choose to worship and trust him after all, to believe his goodness. It's almost like a child who's just so upset because their normally loving parent will not give them something that they see is so obviously good. And they wail, and they kick, and they cry until at some point they exhaust themselves. And what happens then? Their parent scoops them up, and they want and need to be held. And they find a peace and an assurance in the loving arms of their parent who's big and strong, who's loving and kind, and who does indeed want what is good for them. And even so, when we can't understand our Heavenly Father, as we surrender control, as we let go of our insistence that God has to make sense within our limited human comprehension, there's a profound and mysterious peace that we enter into. We become like the author of Psalms 131, who says, My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. We rest in the loving arms of our big, amazing Father, and we're not getting milk, but somehow we're able to rest in his presence. And there's a sense of trust, a security in his love for us. And through all this, we can come to a place where we can say, as Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And it doesn't get much more basic than fed and hungry. And we too are invited to learn this secret, as Paul learned it through much trial, through much hardship. And as we do, as we learn this secret, we receive an incredible gift, a gift, a treasure that is in its weightiness and its value, in keeping with the costliness of our surrender and of our worship. There's a hope. There's a confidence, there's a contentment that we will gain, that literally nothing in this world could ever take from us, because it is no longer tied to our situations or circumstances, but it is tied only to the nature and character of God who loves us, and to the testimony of what he has done for us on the cross, which we remember again tonight. There's a peace that passes all understanding. As I prepared this sermon, I wept and I cried at certain points because my heart has been heavy with just the stories of that many of you have shared with me, and the burdens that I know that some of you are carrying, and your faces came to mind, your stories came to mind. And I just want to say that we are all in this process together, and it is a process. And I also, by no means, pretend to have arrived at this place of depth of surrender and worship, but I and we all together are on this journey, in this process, pressing in and pressing on to the call that God has on all of our souls to a complete surrender, to a complete worship, to a uninhibited depth of worship, of which our God is indeed worthy. You know, as we close, and before we close, I want to share with you one more story. And it's a story that I found quite powerful and that I hope might strengthen and encourage all of us. And this story is not apocryphal. It's on the Library of Congress website. It's the story of the author of a famous hymn, and the hymn is "It Is Well With My Soul." This hymn was written in the 1870s. It's endured almost 150 years to this day. And Hillsong actually recorded a version of it just in 2011. It's a very popular hymn. And the first verse of this hymn goes like this. It says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And the refrain is simply, it is well, with my soul, it is well, with my soul. And all of this makes for a very pleasant song, sharing a simple and profound truth, until you hear the story behind how it was written, which I think materially changes our experience of worship as we worship through this song. And so this is the story. The lyrics of this song were written by Horatio Spafford. Spafford was a successful and prosperous lawyer who lived in Chicago in the 1800s. He and his wife had four children, and he was an elder in his church. He was an active abolitionist. In 1871, there was a fire that destroyed much of Chicago and really impacted Horatio's finances significantly. And in the wake of that, in the coming seasons, as they were recovering as a family, they were invited to get some rest. And Horatio made the decision to send his wife and children on ahead to Europe for some rest, and he was going to follow very shortly after. And as his family traveled over the Atlantic, their ship was rammed by another ship, and only his wife was rescued unconscious from the water. All four of his daughters perished. And when his wife came to, she sent a telegram to Horatio, and as soon as he got it, he booked passage to meet his grieving wife. And on the way, as he was crossing the Atlantic, the captain of his ship let him know when they were passing by the place where his daughters had died. And his response to learning that this was the place where his daughters had died was to go and to write the lyrics of this hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. How could he write this? It's not like he had had plenty of time to become prosperous again, or he was on his way to meet his grieving wife after having been financially struck and losing all four of his children, and he's passing over the place where they died. It's literally like the story of Job come to life. How could he write this? It testifies to the depth of surrender and of worship that is possible in the human soul in the face of some of the most terrible pain and suffering. And it's no wonder that this hymn has endured in power to this day to speak to us 150 years later and strengthen and encourage us because of the cost with which it was originally written. As we listen to the next two verses of the hymn, I think they're particularly poignant on Good Friday. And we see how Horatio turned his mind as he was again sailing over the place where his children passed away. He wrote this: though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. How could this man praise the Lord as he was sailing over the place where his children died? How could he do this? Somehow he arrives at this place, a profound surrender to the Lord, and he worships him in his place of mourning. And he shows us that there is a power and a strength to be found in remembering all that Christ has done for us and what he has accomplished on our behalf by dying for us. This is sacred ground for all of us. This is ground that each of us must journey in the depths of our own souls. And no one else can tell us, nor is it helpful for others to tell us how to feel or what pace to take. But we each must wrestle honestly before the Lord, hearing from the Lord for ourselves. And there's a hope and a promise as we do that by the grace of God, we can come to a place of surrender and release, of peace and even of praise. And as we do, we can shine an incredible light. I want to give us time now, wherever we're each at in our souls, to sit, to process, to pray, and to worship. We're going to sing this hymn now together. And as we do, I want to invite you to reflect on whatever might be coming up for you in this moment, whether it's reflecting on what Christ has done for us on the cross, whether it's reflecting on the story we just heard of Spafford, or whether it's that you know that there are some burdens and crosses that you're bearing that you're wrestling with or you need to wrestle with the Lord, that you can begin that process tonight. Or whether it's that you're carrying some burdens and crosses on behalf of others that you love, that you've been hearing from. Whatever it might be, take this time now as we worship, to sing and worship or to pray and cry out to the Lord. This is your time. This is a sacred space.